Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Well, on this Good Friday, as we remember Christ's pain, his misery, his suffering, I want us to know this morning that he is the God who cares. He is the God who sees our pain, our misery, our suffering. I attended a presentation this last week just talking about the plight of our youth, grade 12ers. You know, that's supposed to be the time where you're like, you know, life is good, and we're going to take the world, and it's going to be a good thing. There was a stat that came out, 40% of 12th graders say it's hard to have hope in this world. 30% wonder if there's a purpose to life given our world situation. 42% of youth experience persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness. There has never been higher levels of depression, anxiety, loneliness. Countries like Japan, now it's a business where you can hire someone to go on walks with you. There's never been more isolation than now. The impact of sin is seen everywhere in our world. Violence and abuse, oppression, hatred, and on the list goes. The pain, the agony, the uncertainties are real. But what I want us to hear this morning, what I want us to know this morning, is that there is a God who sees, there's a God who hears, there's a God who knows the pain, the suffering that all of us go through. And he has something so much better for us, and it came through the cross. And so as we consider these things this morning, before we look into the text, I want us to pray together. And God, we are so thankful that you are a God who sees, who cares, who knows. That you are a God of compassion. And God, this morning, as we think about our Lord and Savior on a cross, God, I pray that we would never cease to be in awe. That, Lord, we would be broken over our sin that caused him to be hung there. But, Lord, at the same time, we would be ever, forever grateful that Christ paid the price that we could not pay. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we have been reconciled to you. That through Jesus Christ, we have been set free. That through Christ, we are now part of a new kingdom. And Lord, as we consider these truths this morning through the lens of your first plan of redemption for your nation Israel, God, I pray, would you lead us? Would you guide us? Would you help us to understand these things? That we might know you more, that we might love you better. And it's your name we pray. Amen. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, go ahead and slip up your hand. Ushers would love to give you a copy of God's Word. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Exodus 3. And you might be wondering, Exodus 3 for Good Friday. How is this working? Well, we'll see, okay? So Exodus 3. But if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and slip up your hand. And turn with me to Exodus 3. We're going to look at verses 13 to 22 this morning. And as we do, we're going to see that God promises to conquer our enemies. He promises to conquer our enemies. And the first thing I want us to see is see who he is. See who he is. Who is this God who can conquer? And we pick it up in verse 13. And it says this, "Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And Moses has been told, listen, I've seen the plight of the people. I've heard their cries. I know their suffering. I'm sending you, Moses, to see them delivered. And Moses is like, okay, great. But first of all, I have a question. What is the name that I shall tell them? Now, it seems like a little bit of a
strange question, right? First, he's going to say, the God of your fathers and has come to me. But then he's going to say, what is this name? He anticipates this question. Now, maybe to set the scene a little bit, Moses, 40 years earlier, thought he was the deliverer, right? He thought that he was the one that would set his people free, but that had not went well. Acts 7:25 says this, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so he has some trepidation, not just about going to Pharaoh, but going to his own people. Will they believe me? Will they know that I have been sent by God? And so he anticipates this question where they will say, what is his name? Now, this is a whole lot more than his name is Pete or Frank, okay? Well, in the Hebrew, that was more than a title. It actually, a name would represent character, reputation. Our English equivalent today would be, this person has a good name, right? And when we say that, we know that it's not just we like the name, but that person has a good character, reputation. So really what Moses is saying is that the people are going to ask, who is this God who is coming? What do you know of his character? What has he revealed to you, Moses? Is this God able to do what he says he wants to do? And so God answers him, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In the days of Moses, there were many gods that they would worship. They would have specialized powers that in particular locations. He was the God of the sea. He's the God of the valley. He's the God of the mountain, right? This was the way that they would name their gods, and they'd have these particular locations that they would have power over, and there was these rankings of gods. Some were higher than other gods. But Yahweh, the Lord God, he just says this, that he is who he is. I am who I am. And what he's saying by this is that he is the one who is eternally self-existent. Eternally self-existent. He is and has always been. He is also the one upon whom all creation depends for their existence. He is the one from whom all time is now. In Revelation, God is described as the one who was and is to come. He is eternally present. The same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. So he's also, we could say, eternally consistent, right? He doesn't act one way in 2024 and a different way in 1914. He is the same God always. Garrett puts it like this, in simplest terms, he is the one eternal, all-powerful creator God. So his name reminds us of just how awesome this God is, that he is more than able to do what he says he will do. In verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This word for Lord, it is the English equivalent of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And there's a long story, but we're not going to have time to talk about that this morning. Maybe in other sermons we'll talk about this. But it is the covenant name of God. And so oftentimes in your Bibles, it will be capitals for Lord. And that's always for the name Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God. This God who is eternal, self-existent, all-powerful, is the God who has made the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. He will be faithful to do all that he has promised to their forefathers. He has intervened in creation to bring about blessing and to reverse the curse, to bring about good in a creation that is fixated on evil. He comes as the conqueror, and no one can stop his purposes from happening. This is who he is. This is my name forever, he says, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He is the unchanging God. He is to be remembered from generation to generation, and he will always be able to be depended upon. It was true then, it is true today. See who he is. God promises to conquer our enemies. Secondly, hear what he says. We see this in verses 16 to 18. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses is given now his responsibility. He's go to the leadership over the people of Israel and speak with them. These elders, they would have been over clans. They would have been over villages, communities, and they represented the people. So he's to go to them. He's to tell them that Yahweh, the God who made a covenant with their forefathers, has appeared to him. And Moses is then to relay to the elders the message that God had given him. This word for observed, I think it's not just simply seeing. He's observed the people, he has seen them, but this word, it means to go to anyone, to care for him, to look after anyone as a shepherd his flock. And see, God doesn't just see, right? Man, you're in a tough plight, too bad for you. But in his seeing, he is moved. He responds to his people with compassion. He has seen what has happened, but now he moves as the shepherd of the sheep. He intends to do something about their affliction they have suffered. He's going to free them from this affliction. In exchange of this hardship and pain and misery, instead, he's going to give them this land flowing with milk and honey. And as we talked about last Sunday, that's this abundant provision is what he's saying. So you're going to go from hardship and misery to a place of abundant provision. This is what he promises to do for the people of Israel. And Moses is encouraged that God assures them the elders will believe your message, verse 18, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, being united as a people, they're to go to the king of Egypt. Moses is not intended to go on his own. This must have been a great encouragement to him. He's not going to this king all by himself. He's going with the elders. And most importantly, as we learned last Sunday, Yahweh will also go with them. And they're to tell Pharaoh that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, they doesn't say of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that would have meant nothing to him, right? So the God of the Hebrews, this God, he's wanting us, he's met with us, and now he wants us to come and worship him. And we know that we can't do that here in Egypt. Why? Because if we do our sacrifices here, that would be detestable to you as the people. And so in order for us to worship in the way that we need to worship, we need to go into the wilderness for 3 days. And this is the thing that they ask over and over again, is we're going to go through the plagues and the interactions with Pharaoh, that they ask is to go into the wilderness to worship their God. And ultimately, this is the core of what's going on here. They need to be freed out of this place, this slavery and oppression, affliction of Egypt, and sent into a promised land where they may worship their God. They want freedom of worship. See who he is, hear what he says, now believe what he's done, verses 19 to 22. The Lord wants Moses to know that while the elders will believe him, Pharaoh will not believe him, and that he will not want to let them go. Verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. In these first few chapters of Exodus, we've seen that Pharaoh's intention is not to ever let the people go. The Pharaoh that became before this Pharaoh, the king that became before this king, said, I fear that one day these people will leave, and this guy has the same thinking from king to king. They were not going to ever let these people go. He stubbornly will refuse to let them go. There's only one way that they will ever be freed, and that is through the mighty hand of God. That's the only way this will ever happen. This is the only solution for their oppression, for their affliction, for their slavery. And so God, with a mighty hand, will free them. This idea of a mighty hand is figurative for power or controlling influence. They have been under this Pharaoh, under their gods, and this God, Yahweh, he is much more mighty than he, and he will free them from Pharaoh. And so, without God's mighty power, that won't happen, but God will do what he needs to free his people. So it says in verse 20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." God's might has no problem in achieving what he needs to achieve. But note, as we're going to go through the book of Exodus, you're going to see he does it slowly. Does anyone here think that maybe God in a moment could have just with a word said, "Egypt, you're done," and they would have just all died? Could he do that? Yeah, he could do that. He is the all-powerful God. But he doesn't. He does it slowly. Why? Why would he do it slowly? So that the faith of his people would be strengthened, and also so that the people of Egypt would have opportunity to repent. Our God is a God of grace and mercy. He is slow to anger, but judgment will come. With each plague, they'll see the power of God to bring the plague, but they will also see the mercy of God to remove the plague. Each time, a message that if they would repent, then they too could be saved. God's people will not leave Egypt empty-handed. Verse 21, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty." The people of Israel will leave as conquerors. The Egyptians will be prepared to act in a kind of generous way towards the people of Israel. And truly, this is the work of the Lord. The Egyptians will be so convinced that this is in their best interest that they will give generously to the Israelites. For centuries, the Israelites had worked hard for no gain, and now God will not leave them empty-handed. They will leave with great possessions, just as the Lord God had told Abraham would happen many, many years before. The hated became the favored through God's mighty hand. Verse 22 tells us how it will happen, "But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." It's interesting that the women are the ones who are highlighted, who are doing the plundering. When an army would defeat their foe, it would be the men who would do the plundering. Perhaps this is just one more example to show how God is the one who has the victory. Just as he had used the woman earlier to thwart God's plans, it will be the so-called powerless woman of the society that will be the plunderers. These women who had been forced to work in the Egyptian homes will now be richly blessed as they leave. So what does this have to do with Good Friday? Well, let me show you. See who Jesus is. He is the great I am. This morning, who do you believe Jesus is? Do you know that he has the power to do everything he says he will do? When Jesus was on this earth, he lived the life of a humble servant. He let people know, though, that he was much more than just a humble servant. In John chapter 8, Jesus is defending himself against the attacks of the Jews. Jesus claimed that if anyone keeps Jesus' word, that person would not die. The Jews took it as physical death and said that Abraham and the prophets died, and so clearly Jesus was demonic in his claims. They then asked Jesus if he was saying he was greater than Abraham and the prophets. Really? Are you greater than the Abraham and the prophets? And then Jesus said to Abraham, said that Abraham saw the day of Jesus coming and rejoiced in it. And now we see the response of the Jews in verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I am Yahweh." They understood that. I've had phone calls where, you know, cult type people said, "Well, Jesus never claimed that." He did claim it. Why were they picking up stones to stone to kill him? Why? Because he's claiming that he is the great I am. He is the great I am. He is the one who is eternally self-existent. He is the one on which all of creation depends. He is eternal present, and he is eternally consistent. Jesus is who he said he is. If he is not, then we have nothing here to celebrate today. But he is the great I am. He is the one who has the power to conquer and to do all that he promises. His name is the name above every other name. We read in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Moses says, what is your name? What is your character? What is your ability to do this? And Jesus is the one who is able to save. He alone can save. Every one of us here this morning need to understand this. As God looks down at us in our plight, in our affliction, in the pain that we go through, he says there is only one way that you may be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. He alone is able to save. Hear what Jesus says. Hear what Jesus says. He sees our affliction. He looks on us in compassion. Matthew 9:36. "When he," Jesus, "saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." When the Lord God looks at us, he sees what we're going through. What a comfort. I don't know, what is it, 8 billion people on this earth right now? Do you know that God sees every single person? I look around, I see some faces I've never seen before, but God knows you. He knows everything about you. He sees your affliction. He sees your pain, and he moves with compassion. Jesus went around when he was on this earth healing of every disease and affliction that has come because of the sin of this world. He observed the impact of the curse on humanity, and he was compassionate towards them. He saw that people had been blinded by the God of this world, and he promised to free them. This is what he said he would do. In John 12:31-32, it says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The Lord Jesus has come that the ruler of this world would be cast out. That as he is lifted up, what is that? When he is put on the cross, he would draw all people to himself. This cross that looked like the instrument of defeat is the instrument of the victory. It is how Satan is defeated. It is how you and I are saved. On this Friday, as we remember Christ's crucifixion, we remember that the very thing that Satan thought would result in God's defeat is the very tool that God brought. His victory. Hebrews 2:14-15 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And just as God was sending Moses to see the people of Israel saved out of their slavery, Jesus has come that you and I might be saved out of our slavery. Only the Lord can free us from the position that we're in. Just as only Yahweh could free the people of Israel out of the slavery of Egypt, only God can save us from our slavery to sin. It is by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that Jesus has conquered our enemies. In the same way that Yahweh was not only freeing his people from their affliction, he was also giving them an inheritance. You know, we see that they're going to be taken, the people of Israel are going to be taken out of Egypt, out of their oppression and slavery, and brought into the promised land. What does Jesus say he will do? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You have been set free from the domain of darkness if you are in Jesus Christ this morning. This world is no longer your home. How incredible is that? We also have a new king now. We belong to a new kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it is him that we worship. We have been set free that we might worship this king. We have been delivered. We have been set free. Our ransom has been paid for. Our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, him taking the wrath of God on himself, paying the debt that we owed. One day soon, we will come into the fullness of the kingdom of our Lord, where we will worship our risen Lord for all of eternity. Just as Yahweh looked at his people with compassion and promised to deliver them out of their affliction and bring them into the promised land that they might worship him, so Jesus looks on lost sinners like you and I and promises to deliver every single person out of their affliction of sin and their slavery to sin and their oppression under Satan and free them, everyone who places their hope and trust in him. Have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe, lastly, what Jesus has done? Do you believe what he's done? As we consider the parallels to what was told to the people of Israel, we have seen that Satan would not have let us go without the power of the Lord to free us. But through the mighty acts of Christ, we have been freed. What were the mighty acts of Christ? Consider just a few. He, being the great I am, took on flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He never sinned one time in his entire life. He walked in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, including laying down his life on a cross. He became a curse for us, took our sins upon himself, and then experienced the wrath of God that was due us for our sins. And having completed all that was needed, he cried out, "It is finished," and breathed his last. Jesus was laid in a tomb, but on the third day he rose from the dead, becoming the firstborn from the dead. And after 40 days on this earth, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it is there that he sits and he reigns. And he is the one who has majesty and power over all. And one day soon he will come in judgment against this earth and all who walk in rebellion. In parallel to God being slow to judge, we see in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The Lord gives us time to repent. He is patient towards us. However, there is a day of judgment that is coming. I pray that there's no one here who is taking the patience of God for granted. I pray that through this warning this morning that you would turn from your sin, that you would place your hope and trust in the one who has conquered sin, and that you would be set free from your sin and live eternally for him. Not only did Israel receive treasures as they went into the promised land, we are told that we also receive gifts. Ephesians 4:7-8. But God was given to each of us, is given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. When Christ triumphs over death, he showers gifts on his freed people. The gifts that were given to Israel ultimately were used in helping to build the tabernacle. We're going to see that as we get to Exodus 25. And the gifts that God has given you and I are to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. We don't use our gifts as individuals out of guilt because a church needs help, but we use our gifts because in doing so, we proclaim the Lord's victory. And the body of Christ operates in this way that God has designed it for the glory of God and for the good of man. Jesus is the conqueror. This morning, do not look at the cross as an instrument of defeat, but rather the very place where victory was won. The place where God's plan of redemption culminates, where our sins are atoned for once and for all. The place where the Lord Jesus laid down his life and died so that we might live. The place where our compassionate God freed us from our affliction and our slavery. This morning, do you believe what Jesus has done? Do you hear what he says? Do you see his compassion? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is our prayer this morning that all can say, I believe. I have been redeemed by Jesus' blood, and I will be worshiping him forevermore. He is our conqueror. I pray this morning that you know him as such. And that as we move into communion this morning, that you can celebrate with us. Communion is for all those who have placed their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. These elements that we're going to take this morning, they cannot save you. But these elements remind us of the one who has saved us. And so there's four things I want you to think about and remember before we'll partake together this morning. First, I want you to remember what Christ has done. He went through horrible, horrific suffering for you and I. Oftentimes on this day, there is a certain amount of heaviness, and there ought to be. It was our sin that placed him on the cross. We should feel the weight of our sin. We should not take them lightly. And so as we think about partaking in these things, God calls us to look at our own lives, to say, Lord, is there anything in me that I need to repent of? Search me and try me, O God. Lead me in the way everlasting. And so as we reflect on Christ's sacrifice, his blood shed once and for all for the forgiveness of our sins, we also ask God to help us to walk in righteousness. If you're unrepentant this morning, or if you've never repented of your sin, then this time is not for you. I also want us to remember that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father today. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. When you feel beaten down, when you feel like the world is winning, remember God is in control. Jesus is on his throne. Everything that is happening in your life, he allows for your good and for his glory. Do not lose hope. Look to him who is the author and perfecter of your faith. If through suffering he brought life, through your suffering, you will be brought to life. And then thirdly, I want you to look forward. There is a day coming soon where he is coming. He's coming on the white horse. And we're told in Revelation 19, this picture of him coming. Right before that, there's this anticipation. The marriage supper of the Lamb is here. That he comes on this white horse, and we will all, every one of us who are in Jesus Christ, we're going to have this incredible feast together in a place where there'll be no more sin and no more suffering and no more pain, and we will be in his presence for all of eternity. That supper is coming. This supper that we take now reminds us of the supper to come. And so think on these things. And then lastly, this morning, we're going to do things a little bit different than our normal way. We're going to have you come to different places. And what's going to happen as a result of that is you're going to stand up and you're going to be moving about. That's the last thing I want you to remember as you look around. You are a part of the body of Christ. Just as Moses was not alone, you are not alone. Every single one of us who have placed our hope and trust in him, we together will be with him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful that you are the conqueror. Lord, you defeated our enemies at the cross. Lord, your blood shed for our sins. Lord, you took the wrath that was due us upon yourself. And now our debt is paid in full. Lord, we praise you for that reality. God, we thank you that you have rescued us out of the domain of darkness and you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, Lord, we worship you this morning. We worship you freely because of what Christ has done. Lord, you've opened our eyes to see the truth. I pray that everyone here has that testimony today. Lord, they have seen your love and compassion towards them. Lord, they've seen the sacrifice that you've made. And Lord, they believe. Lord, may that be so, everyone here today. Lord, as we continue to reflect on your awesome plan of salvation that you wrought through Christ throughout this weekend, Lord, may you be brought much honor and glory. And we can't wait to worship you again together this coming Sunday. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.